Our Father, we thank you so much for your blessings. We ask you to bend our minds to your truth. Help us, Lord, to process these important ideas so that we can talk about them, so that we can honor you and give glory to you. And I pray that you'd help these things to stay in our minds. And, we can interact well on them, but even more so, Lord, that we can give you glory and that we can understand ourselves and how we must relate to you. We pray your blessings on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. It would have been good to have the file open. Here we go. Let's see. All right. So we're finishing our review of the study of theology we've been doing, specifically so we can remember these things. These are important ideas. It's a different approach to studying the Scripture from going verse by verse, but it's important because some things don't come up soon enough, often enough. A few things don't really come up at all in a coherent way if all you do is a verse by verse study. Now, show me the doctrine of the Trinity in a verse by verse study. You know, that's not how we know that. And so this approach to theology takes the big questions of life and looks to wherever the Bible gives answers to them. It takes a certain amount of more discipline, more work to make sure you're not taking things out of context. But these are important truths, and it's a good way to learn them. And so we're going back over them before we move on. So I'm still working on your midterm. I'll let you know about that. But this will be the last of the review sessions for now. So far, we've talked about general revelation and how that is enough for everyone on earth to know that there's a God, and everyone does, regardless of what they're saying. They're trying to push it down and suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but it isn't working for them, and you ought to have confidence to tell them the truth about God, no matter what they're telling you they believe. It's enough for everybody to know, but it's not enough for anyone to be saved. They need to hear the specific revelation of the gospel to come to salvation. So we talked about the Scripture and how it is inspired by God. It comes from Him. It's uniquely empowered by Him. That makes it authoritative, and that makes it sufficient for everything in life, not just religious things. Then we talked about God's character, and although there's much more that can be said, we divvied it up this way to just have ways of thinking about it. God is spirit. God is infinite. He's unchanging. He's good. He's immanent and transcendent. We have to hold those in balance. He's with us, but he's other than us. He's not just us. And then God is three in one. We looked at the doctrine of the Trinity. We talked about God's ways, what he does. His ways are eternal. He's not changing the plan. He's not winging it. He knew from before the foundations of the world everything he was going to do, and now he's doing it. His ways are righteous, they're wise, they're comprehensive. There's nothing outside the scope of God's actions. Everything is within his purview. His ways are effective. He gets his way because he's God. His ways are for his glory, and his ways are free. He's the one who has freedom, the only one in the universe who has ultimate freedom because he's God. We talked about creation as the beginning of God's ways, and creation was out of nothing. God spoke into existence things that had not existed before. His creation is all-encompassing. Everything except God himself has been made by God. There is nothing that exists that wasn't made by him. His creation is good. We don't need to think of matter as being evil. We don't need to think of the flesh as being inherently evil. It's sin that affects us, but Jesus came in the flesh, and he had no sin. So we know the flesh isn't where the problem comes from. God's creation is purposeful. There is no meaninglessness at all anywhere. Everything has a reason. We need to have that confidence. God made his creation mature. It may look old. Some things seem like they would take millions of years to happen, like the light coming from the stars, but they're not old. God made it that way so that we would have the light No sense in having to wait a billion years to get light. He turned the light on the day he said he did. And then that last point really affects all of those. He did it the way he said he did it. You know, we don't need to speculate. We don't need to lean on our own supposed understanding of things that happened before our experience. We just need to believe he created the way he said he did. We talked about God's providence. That's his continuing work in time. And people often segment God's providence and maybe believe that it's physical. God's overseeing the physical world, but forget that God's providence extends to the spiritual realities as well. He's in control of everything, not just the physical, but also the spiritual. Not just the universal, but also the individual. So that means if you're thinking that God's doing great things for everybody else, but maybe he's neglecting you, that's a distorted view of his providence. Every individual, as well as the whole universe. We all live within his providence. And it's also temporal as well as eternal. His providence does not just affect us in this life, but he affects our eternal destiny. And without that hope, we would all be condemned. He has to provide for us. People question God's providence, and in a very particular way that comes up quite a bit. They say, if God is good and powerful, why do we have these bad things happening? And so philosophers call that the problem of evil. I put problem in quotes because I don't think there's a problem. But that's something that comes up. You'll hear people talking about it, and they'll accuse God. And if God is good, then he's not powerful because he hadn't fixed this. And if he's powerful, then he's not good because he hasn't fixed this. And neither one of those is the answer. And so we thought about how to answer that problem that isn't really a problem. We begin with the fact that God can't do any evil. Evil results from rebellion against God. It's not his fault, it's our fault. And then we should point out that God has dealt with evil. He did that on the cross. That's the solution. If you're actually looking for one, instead of just seeking to malign God, then look to the cross. That's the solution. God is dealing with evil right now in the present while everybody's thinking, why does this go on so long? Well, the Bible says it's because he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And then finally, God will deal with evil. He's going to deal with evil in judgment. And many of those who are asking and accusing in that way are bound for that judgment and need to go back up to the cross to find some hope. After learning about the character of God and the ways of God, we considered other spirit beings in the universe, and those include angels and demons, and we began with angels. Angels are created beings. They were made by God along with everything else that God made. And there are no new angels. He created everything when he created it. And the angels are not reproducing, and there aren't any new ones, and no angels are getting their wings today or ever, you know, because it's all done. They're created. They were created at the beginning. And because God made the angels belong to him. And there's a common perception among people in this world that there are these free agent, sort of lone ranger angels out running around doing good in the world. And if you ever see a TV show with an angel in it, that's the kind it's going to have most of the time. But it's not so. They belong to God, and they do his bidding. Psalm 148:2 says, praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Now, uniformly in Scripture, when angels are referred to, well, they're referred to as belonging to anybody. It's always God. They're never independent of him. They do his bidding. So what they do for you, they do because the Heavenly Father sent them to do it. Not because you got some angel that's, you know, just going to give you a blessing today. They're not out working on their own. Angels are spirit beings. Now, they do take on form. We see in Scripture they can take on various forms, and sometimes it's a human form, and sometimes you don't even know it's not a human being. But in essence, they are spirit beings. They are not physical beings. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's what they are at the core. Ministering spirits working for God, obeying Him. They're sent out for your sake. Angels are numerous. They're not increasing, but there are a lot of them. We don't know how many. We just know it's a lot. One passage that references that fact is Revelation 5:11. It says, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That's a lot. And there are other references to great numbers of angels. The angels are awesome and powerful. In Scripture, the common response of people who encounter an angel is either fear or they just collapse. So it's fear and more. So the angels always seem to be having to say, do not be afraid. Fear not. And then a lot of times they have to pick somebody up. You know, John is just prostrate. Pick him up, touch him, give him strength. They're awesome creatures, but they are not to be worshipped. They're finite beings, they're created beings, and from our perspective in this life, if you encountered some of the glory of an angel, you would be afraid, or you might collapse. You might fall down like Isaiah did, although he was seeing God, and that was the bigger part of it. Fall down like John did. This verse is part of John's account in Revelation. He was so overwhelmed by the majesty of the angel that he was interacting with that this happened. Revelation 19:10, then I fell at his feet to worship him. This is the angel. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So angels are not to be worshipped. Angels are organized, and much has been made of this, this organization of the angels, and a word of caution is maybe due here. There are distinctions in title. The Bible mentions cherubim and seraphim, for example. And there are statements where we see there's something going on here. There's some distinctions, like in Ephesians 6:12, where it mentions powers, and world forces, and spiritual forces. And a lot of people have tried then to make a chart. Okay, here are how the angels are organized. And they'll tell you, okay, this is what you need to do in your church. This is what you need to do if you own a business. This is how you should organize the government. And may I just suggest to you that we have no commands in Scripture telling us to do anything of the kind. And we don't have enough information to do it if we were supposed to do it. We do have some commands about the family and about the church and about how we're to have integrity in business. So let's just go with what we got and resist those who would tell us to model life on earth after this organization of the angels that we don't have any details on. Scripture tells us a lot about angels that is not commonly understood. And so we spent time in more detail when we went through that. But Scripture also, there are also a lot of ideas about angels that are commonly held that are not in the Scripture. It's like it's just totally flipped. And so I won't have any Bible verses for these because they're not in there. But they bear mentioning. There are no female angels in Scripture. There are no female angels mentioned in Scripture. There are no cute angels mentioned in Scripture. If it looks like Cupid, it comes from Greek mythology, with or without the bow and arrow. That's not anything like the imagery we seem to be getting when angels are described. There are no individual guardian angels in Scripture. I actually do have a verse for that one. It's what we just read out of Hebrews. Are they not ministering spirits sent out? God sends them. They're not assigned to you for life. He sends them out to minister to you according to His purposes. And there are no people becoming angels in Scripture. When you die, you don't turn into an angel. But you hear that a lot at funerals. Oh, he's an angel now. He's got his wings now. No, we're never going to be angels. And I mention these things just to show you that so many popular ideas about angels don't actually come from the Scripture. They're made up. They're assumed to be true, maybe because people have heard them a lot. And we need to be careful on any subject to get our understanding from the Scripture. But it seems particularly to be necessary with angels that we override what we keep hearing from people and just come back to, what does the Scripture actually say about this? The other spirit beings in the universe are called demons. They're also referred to as evil spirits and unclean spirits. And these are fallen angels. They were created at the beginning with all of the other angels, but some of them rebelled, and because of their rebellion, they became twisted and perverse, and they continue to rebel against God's righteousness and everything that lines up with his righteousness. Demons are also created beings. They're also spirit beings. They rebelled against God. All of the demons that exist participated in a single rebellion against God, which was led by Satan. They were servants of God. They became unclean by their rebellion, and they were cast out of heaven. 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." And the verse goes on, but the part of that that we want to focus on is God did not spare angels when they sinned. Those are the demons, the ones that sinned. And then down in verse 9, which I didn't print on the slide, but it's the same sentence, it says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." So God is telling us that the angels sinned, those are the demons, and that God's got it covered. Judgment is set for them. They actually know it's coming, and they're bound for judgment. The lake of fire is prepared for Satan and his demons. The day of judgment is approaching. They know that there's an appointed time. Matthew 8:29, it says, "They cried out, saying," these are demons, in a man, they were possessing a man, "they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" It's Matthew 8:29. So they know there's a time, and they knew it wasn't time yet. Now, demons are actively working in their rebellion against God, and they work primarily through deception. They try to frustrate God's purposes. They try to destroy God's children. But most of the time, it's by trying to fool you into doing the wrong things, thinking the wrong things, destroy you by deception. And so we get a clue of this from John 8:44, where Jesus is rebuking some unbelieving religious people, and he describes them as offspring of Satan, and in doing that, he describes Satan for us. John 8:44, I'm going to try that one more time. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's deception. That's systemic in Satan. That's what he is all about. There is no truth in him. The demons are just more of the same, subjugated to him, but not different in character. So it makes sense that they would work through deception. That's what lies are. There are a lot of ways to deceive people. And so it's possible for us as believers to be insulated against these schemes of deception if we understand how he does it. Once you've got the liar figured out, you don't get fooled nearly as often. And so we need to understand his schemes and the schemes that the demons use under his leadership. The demons deceive through ideas. They promote and teach ideas that are in conflict with the truth. They speak lies, and they expect you to believe it. And so the primary weapon in this battle, in which deception is the theme, are those thoughts, ideologies, systems of thinking, assumptions that everybody just makes, and so everybody else goes, well, it must be that way. You grow up thinking that if you are in that kind of environment. It's the accepted wisdom of the world. Satan deceives through ideas that are wrong, through wrong thinking. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. Well, what is a doctrine? Somebody define that word for me. People I've pinned on this before are all grinning and waiting for you, the rest of you, to answer. It's one of those words you hear all your life, right? And then somebody says, define that, and you go, what's a doctrine? Michelle? What? Teaching. What I'm doing right now? No, it's the content of the teaching. It's the idea. That's a doctrine. It's the system of thought. So there are organized ideas that are demonic. That's what this verse is telling us. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There are systems of thinking that are demonic. Oh, they look good. The world loves them. That's how they deceive. Organized ideas. Actively being promoted by Satan and his demons. That's a key way that demons deceive. They also deceive through experience. Satan and his demons love using experiences that are misleading. And human beings are very sight-oriented, very feeling-oriented, very experience-oriented. And so Satan works to use that tendency in us to fool us. And to bring us into error. Here's an eye-opening verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:8-9, two verses. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Now think about the impact of the last part of verse 9 there, that Satan's coming with all power and signs and false wonders. Just false wonders ought to be enough to frighten you if you're chasing after signs and wonders. The fact that there are false wonders and that that's how Satan comes, that's serious. Because even if you get a wonder or a sign or whatever you're going to call this event now that you thought was going to be the deal, even if you get that, how do you know you're not being duped? If Satan comes with all power and signs and false wonders, then without an objective standard by which to measure those experiences, you're doomed. And that objective standard is the Bible. Not the sign, it's the Bible. The standard is the Scripture. Satan and his demons also deceive through human agents. Second Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Now, we're fairly easily influenced by other people. And we have some significant warnings in Scripture. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Is that 1 Corinthians 14:33? I think it is. It's in there somewhere. Bad company corrupts good morals. Well, Satan uses that tendency in us to follow other people. Now, that can be a good thing. You know, Paul, imitate my example. Join in following my example as I follow Christ. That's a good application, but we're easily influenced. And so we think we can trust people. We spend time with people. We get to know them. We become comfortable with them, even if there are some things we don't really like. We think we're okay. I mean, I've identified the problem in the guy so I can hang around with him and I won't be influenced by it. Yeah, you will. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And we need to be aware that our enemy has people in his service. It's not surprising if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness to lead you astray under his leading. Now, demons are the objects of false worship. The Bible tells us that explicitly. People often believe themselves to be worshiping the true God. Most people actually believe that it really doesn't matter which God or gods you're worshiping. As long as you're sincere and you do something, then whatever the heavenly reality is will go, that's great, you tried. But the fact is that all false worship is the worship of the demons. Satan and his demons. 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons." Revelation 9:20-21, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by those plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." Demons are the objects of false worship. Demons are able to possess unbelievers. The Spirit of God lives in every genuine believer. There are no exceptions to that. You don't need to get the Spirit if you're a Christian. You have the fullness of the Spirit. You may need more of the Spirit's influence, but God dwells in you if you're a Christian. And demons will not inhabit the heart where Almighty God dwells. But demons can exercise direct control over unbelievers, and sometimes do. Many examples of this in the Scripture. There's no reason at all for us to imagine that that reality stopped at the close of the canon. We have no hint of that in the Scripture. And so the demons are still in the world. They're still active. They still do possess unbelievers who, particularly those who dabble in the occult, sometimes come under that direct influence. The only eternally helpful solution to demon possession is the gospel. That's where we need to go. If somebody's behavior is so bizarre or so supernatural, if they can do things that human beings can't do. You see sometimes on some of these shows, somebody moves in a way that unless they had a stunt cable like they use on TV, there was another power beside the guy waving the coat and the guy flying across the room. If you see something like that, or you see behavior that is so bizarre that you think this very well could be demonic, you don't need to go find an exorcist. You need to tell them the gospel. That's the solution. Because when God comes into a heart, they scatter. They're not going to be in there. Even if you can cast the demon out, the demon will come back if they haven't come to Christ and bring seven with him, and they'll be worse off. So the only real solution is the gospel. That's why we don't really do exorcism. If they get saved, it's taken care of. That's where our energy needs to go with that. Well, after we finished that, we next talked about the topic of humanity. And this is where many of the questions that you get in conversations will come up. People are asking every imaginable question. And those who are not asking questions are often making ridiculous assertions. But the questions are pretty common. You know, why do we have the problems we have? Why can't we get past this? Why, you know, what is the solution to the human condition? People have hundreds of ways to ask that. And one thing we ought to know by now, but still not apparently obvious, is the answers to all of the questions are not to be found in human sources. Since before Aristotle, since before Socrates, the questions have been asked in every culture, and nobody has ever answered any of them from looking inward or from looking at the whole of humanity. The answers aren't in humanity. And the futility of philosophy ought to show us that at least. They don't have any answers. The truth about humanity begins with our origin. And this is one of the reasons there's so little understanding regarding humanity. Our origins have been largely rejected. And to understand people, you have to understand how we got here. Genesis 1 announces that human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. You lose creation, you lose the image and likeness of God, among many other things that we mention from time to time. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, this is God's statement of why human beings matter, what we're like. This statement has some important implications that we need to be aware of and ready to talk about. Human beings are valuable. Being made in the image of God gives us value. Our value doesn't depend on our doing something. As in most cultures, you know, the kids grow up and do something. If they even let them grow up and do something, and then they'll have value. Not so. If you're a human being, you have value. In the womb, you have value because that miniature human being in the womb is created in the image and likeness of God. That's where the value comes from. It doesn't depend on what anybody does. It doesn't depend on being able to inhale oxygen rather than being dependent on the mother. Human value comes from God by the way that he made us. We have inherent worth because we are in the image and likeness of God. We're valuable. We're capable of conscious relationship with God. We were created to commune with Almighty God in close fellowship. We get a snapshot of that in the Garden of Eden before the fall into sin. We see very clearly that Adam and Eve had something spectacularly wonderful that was lost because of sin. But we still have some capability to have a conscious relationship with God. We're incapable of independence from God. Now, many people think of themselves as independent of God. They operate as if they were independent. They're practical atheists. But it's not possible to be independent of one's creator. And so it's a significant point we can tell people of if they think they're free. Because we're made in the image of likeness of God, we're connected with other people. The way God made us demands interaction with other people for us to have anything resembling a normal life. We need each other to be able to function. And the connection runs deeper than the fact that you need somebody to pick up the other end of the log so you can get this job done. It runs deeper than the fact that you don't want to grow all your food and grow all your animals, and so you trade with people so that you can have the things you want, and you can sell the things that you can do better than most can do. And it's much deeper than that. We need each other. Maybe a few hermits existed for a while, but they were not living the way God designed. We have a deep connection with other people. And it comes from how he made us. Proverbs 22:2 says, "The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all." That really is the common ground. We are all created by one God. Now, we spent a week talking about the debate between dichotomy and trichotomy, and our answer is that human beings are made up of two parts, material and immaterial. And most of you were kind of going, "Well, why does that matter?" Well, it matters because the Greeks had a philosophy that you had three parts, and they used that philosophy to play games with their sin. Well, I didn't really do that. That was just the flesh. The flesh is evil, but I'm not. And people today who believe in a trichotomy often do the same thing. They say, "Well, the spirit's great, and the body is corrupted, and my soul is in between, and it just needs a nudge one way or the other. It's neutral." This is an Arminian perspective. We reject it. There are just two parts talked about in Scripture, and all of it fell in the fall. There's nothing left neutral. So, humanity is made up of those two parts. And in thinking about humanity, it's impossible to avoid the subject of sin. Well, to think well about the doctrine of humanity, it's impossible to avoid the subject of sin. Most people are avoiding it for, you know, with all of their energy, and they try to diminish it or redefine it or pretend that it's not really wrong. But it needs to be dealt with. It's not going away. And so we sought a biblical definition of sin and came up with quite a bit of information. Sin is anything you do that displeases God. It's anything you say that displeases God. It's anything that you think that displeases God, even those secret thoughts. Proverbs 24:9 says, "The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men." Now, how many surly young people, I mean, I was on that list for a while, would have said, "Well, I didn't do it yet." Well, the sin is when you thought of it. Just thinking about folly is sinful. So anything you fail to do that you should have done. James 4:17, "Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So it's anything you do, say, think that is displeasing to God. It's anything you should have done that you didn't do, that's a sin. And then sin is any unbelief of any kind. Just believing the wrong thing about God or disbelieving God. Romans 14:23, I just took a part of that verse, but the part that applies here, whatever is not from faith is sin. Well, nobody's innocent before such definitions. There are a lot of misconceptions regarding sin that also have to be dealt with and have to be refuted before we can have a good, accurate view of sin that can help us interact with other people. And most of the people we interact with will have these wrong definitions. If we define a problem in the wrong way, then all of our solutions will be wrong. And so this has to be dealt with. It's not enough just to say, "Well, this is what the Bible says about sin." Sometimes you have to say, "That's not in the Bible." So we'll do a little of that now. There is no hierarchy of sin. There is no distinction between moral sin and venial sin in the Bible. If you're not familiar with those terms, there are no big ones and little ones. There are no really serious ones that you're going to be on the hook for and others that God's going to let you slide for. That's the idea. And we all kind of have a tendency to think that way. You know, the sins that offend us are really bad ones, or the ones that have really horrific outward results, those are the really bad ones, and the ones that are more inward and personal and less obviously bad, those are the not quite so bad sins. And it's just not true. Sin is sin. There is no hierarchy. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So just one mistake, just one sin, just one act of rebellion, and you're guilty of the whole spectrum. There's no hierarchy of sins. And for the same reason that that verse just asserts, there's no compensating for your own sin. Your good deeds will never balance out even one bad deed, because if you sin one time, you're guilty of everything. It only takes one bad deed for you to be guilty of the whole law. How are you going to compensate for that? You can't erase it. And so it's impossible for a human being to offset even one sin by personal effort. Doesn't happen. Core issue with sin that has to be understood. When we sin, it's because we desire to displace God. Maybe we're not thinking that way. Maybe you'll have to chew on that one a little while, but that's what's really happening in your heart. You want to set God aside and take his place. That's what sin's about. Here's a testimony of the first sin from Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. This is about Satan. It says, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's what was in Satan's heart when he began that rebellion against God. And when we rebel, that's what's going on in our heart. I want to take God's place. I've got a better plan on this. I think this thing that I want is actually good, even though God says it's bad. I know better than he does. I'm going to set aside his judgment and take his place. That's what sin is. So it's beyond those very explicit definitions of sin that we looked at. Scripture uses numerous descriptive terms, and we summarized these in categories. There are different Greek and Hebrew words. So just kind of a big picture view of some of the expressions. Sin is missing the mark. You know, you should have hit it and you missed it. You're wrong. You missed. Transgression, it's disobedience. Transgression means you crossed the line. There was a line there, but you crossed it. Disobedience, you had a command, you didn't obey it. Iniquity is another word. Treachery. It's not as innocent as you think it is. Rebellion. Sin is rebellion against God. And ignorance. Now, ignorance is one that surprises a lot of people, because we think, shouldn't I get a pass if I didn't know? Well, actually, no. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. For this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So sin brings guilt even when you didn't really understand, because the reason you didn't really understand is your heart is hard. That's why your ignorance, it doesn't give you a pass. The ignorance has a reason to be there. It's because of the hardness of your heart when you're sinning. So it's ignorance. It's also inattention. If you're not paying attention so that you know what God wants of you, that's sinful. Sin is error. Thinking the wrong thing about God, thinking the wrong thing about yourself, that's sinful. And sin is also described as perversion. It's twisted. It's an alteration from good to bad. Then we looked at some unwords in Scripture for sin. These are good things that are negated with a prefix to express how sin is the opposite of something good, and we talked about unrighteousness. Sin is unrighteousness. It is anti-righteousness. Sin is unfaithfulness. And there's a lot of imagery on that one in the Old Testament. You got Hosea would be a great example of that. What a picture of unfaithfulness. But it's also in the New. James called those who make themselves friends of the world adulteresses. It's pretty blunt. Our next topic was why we sin. Fallen people uniformly sin and uniformly blame God for our sin, just like Adam and Eve both did right after they sinned. But God gives us other reasons to understand why we sin. We sin because we inherited sinfulness from Adam. His sin affected all of his offspring. The sin principle is an inherited thing. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, the wages of sin is death." There was no death before sin. So as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. We died in sin because of what Adam did. We inherited both the sinfulness and the consequences of Adam's sinful actions. Now, people are pretty quick to say, hey, wait a minute, that's not fair. I mean, I was wavering a minute ago on that ignorance thing, but now I know this isn't fair. May I point out that fairness would not help you anyway? Not that you want that, but if you had it, it wouldn't help. Because we sin because of our own personal sinfulness as well. We've all made the same choice Adam made. We're all guilty anyway, even without that inherited principle. We've all, it's like we got the inheritance and we welcomed it. We wanted it. We became sinful in our own right. Romans 9, 19 and 21 shows us that it is futile to argue against reality. Apparently Paul had heard a lot of the same arguments that people still make. And he says in those verses, "Will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" So we don't need to argue against reality, although many struggle with that for a while. You come back to Romans 9 and let God be God and humble yourself before him. And at the end of that process, you find great comfort in letting God be God. We spoke some about the results of sin. Because we're sinners, sin has an effect in our lives. It affects how we relate to God, how we are within ourselves, and how we relate to other people. It causes us separation from God. We are guilty. We cannot be in his presence because he cannot tolerate unrighteousness. Those who do not come to Christ face judgment as a consequence, permanent separation from God. Many of the effects of sin in Scripture are things that happen within us: death, enslavement, guilt, shame, grief, restlessness, trouble. All of those are mentioned in Scripture as results of our sin. Some of the results of sin in us that are mentioned in Scripture are issues of the mind: stubbornness, insincerity, hatred of authority, foolishness, selfishness, denial of sin, self-deception, blindness, and practical atheism. That's when you live like there's no God, even though you're saying there's a God. All of those things. This PowerPoint file will be online. I'm having a hurry because I'm out of time, so you can find this online a couple of days when Stephen posts it for us. The results of sin has an effect on our ability to relate to others. We have all sorts of problems. And we don't have time to delve into it very deeply, but just think about all of the commands of Scripture that would fall under the heading of the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Every one of those commands in that category is designed to offset the result of sin in your relationship with other people. There's a lot of stuff. 6 of the 10 commandments, all sorts of material all through the Bible. Sin changes our disposition and affects our ability to relate to ourselves, to God, to people. It has horrible consequences. The solution to sin, people strive for answers to that everywhere, but there is only one solution to sin. It's not more education. It's not more funding. The solution to sin is the gospel. Salvation in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, because of God's grace alone. There is no other answer that helps. Everything else is a waste of time. So that sums up our first half of the theology study. And when we begin again, we'll be talking about the doctrine of Christ. I know I'm a little bit over, but a question or comment quickly before we close. Ed?
I'd like to make a very brief comment about the value of man. According to God, it's so contrary to man because we tend to rank people by their ethnic origin or the class that they're in or their intelligence or whatever wealth. But it's a reminder to all of us that those persons that don't qualify to the standards according to us is of equal value, whether they're devoid of mental facilities or devoid physical attributes, and it's a reminder that the criminal guilty of murder, this is hard to process, is of value to be considered as much as any other human being and how he's dealt with.
No, that's true. In fact, the reason that Scripture promotes capital authority for that guy who's guilty of murder is because human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. And he's to be removed from the earth because he dared to mess with that. But yeah, the worst person on the planet is still in the image and likeness of God, and that does give inherent value. People always say the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and I always like to add, yeah, and it's level at the gates of hell, too. We're all created rich and poor alike. That's good. Anyone else? All right, well, thank you for letting me hurry through that. I had a lot, but I wasn't going for a fourth week. That just wouldn't do. This will be online when it goes up, and then all of the 26 lessons are up there if you have any specific questions and you missed any of those. They're all available online. So let me wrap up our time with a word of prayer. Our great Father, we thank you that your word is sure and that it teaches us and it answers these questions. And Lord, to give us comfort and encouragement and to give us words to say to people who don't know. Help us to have compassion. Help us to value unbelievers who are made in your image. And help us to be faithful in talking with them and giving good answers to the questions that they have. We pray all of this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus.